Let's pray together once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your scripture now, we ask again your blessings. We ask that you would give us tender hearts and ready minds, and that you yourself would be our teacher through your Holy Spirit to give us just what we need from your perfect word. We commit this time to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. In our study of Ecclesiastes, we have seen Solomon make some very compelling arguments regarding the vanity of life in this world. He opened the book with a full salvo, saying, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And then he pretty well just pounded that point into the dirt, showing the emptiness of all of the things in this world that people hope in and have their confidence in and think that will bring them fulfillment. Solomon knew what it was to put all of your hope in temporary things, to pursue those things with great energy, even to get those things. He understood what that was like. He had had it all, done it all, and seen it all. But instead of bringing him the fulfillment that he expected, instead of having the enjoyment that he thought this stuff was going to bring him, everything he acquired and everything he accomplished left him feeling empty and brought him instead to the point of despair. He realized that it was emptiness and futility, all of it. And the realization was so strong that he said he hated his life. He had everything and he hated his life. Despite all that he had achieved, all that he had acquired, all of the relationships that he had, he found no comfort, no contentment, no satisfaction in any of it. Solomon had turned away from the Lord and put his hope in the things of this world, and he found those things, apart from the Lord, to be bitterly disappointing. He was absolutely miserable with wealth and accomplishments and power and relationships. Even with every good thing, he hated life. Because God never designed the things of this world to give you the fulfillment that you long for, those things, that fulfillment must come from the Lord himself. And so when Solomon turned away from the Lord, all of the stuff that had been joyful before suddenly became empty, and he soon realized that all of it is emptiness and vanity and striving after wind. All of it is futile. And then he repented and returned to the Lord and wrote this book to call unbelievers to the only hope, the only satisfaction in the Lord himself, and to warn believers not to make the mistake that he made, not to turn away from the Lord as a believer and start hoping in the things of the world. And so he shows us the vanity and the emptiness of this world so that we won't hope in it. Now, we can learn from Solomon's example, and we can heed his advice, and we can avoid that bitter disappointment that he experienced. But even if we do, we still have to live in this world. We have to function in a world that is inherently empty and vain. We have to get by in the world the way it is. We can't fix it. We can't alter its condition. And we have to function in the system. We have to acquire things to be able to go on living in this world. We need a certain amount of provision just to survive. We need certain temporary things. We have to have relationships, even though those can be a challenge at times. These things may all be vain, and yet they're necessary for our lives as long as we're here. We can't avoid living in this world, and so we necessarily must interact with and use all of these things that Solomon has declared to be vain and empty and futile. Now, in the section of Ecclesiastes that we're looking at today, God uses Solomon to give us some insight into how we can function in this world, understanding the way it is. The admonitions here include our perspective and our actions, how we think about it and what we do, our expectations and our behavior. And so assuming we take the point of the book and refuse to put our hope in temporary things, how do we function while we're here? How do we get by in this crazy world? Well, for an answer to that, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes 10, verses 5 through 20. Ecclesiastes 10, verses 5 through 20. It's Scripture says, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appointed time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Furthermore, in your bedchamber do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. At first glance, this section of the book seems kind of random. This was one of the passages that made me go, I really want to go verse by verse through this. What am I going to say about this? But when you study it, it's not random, and it's not some odd collection of unrelated proverbs, although it does seem that way at a casual look. But in reality, everything in this part of the book relates to how you are to get by in this crazy world, how you can function here without putting your hope in vain things, but still having to interact with them. So the first thing that Solomon does here is give us another reality check regarding life in this world. We need strong reminders because we're always tempted to love the world too much and to have unrealistic expectations regarding what we can get from the world. And so Solomon just keeps coming back to this point, adding more information, pounding on it over and over again, because it's easy to have a shallow, superficial understanding of what he's saying, but we actually need to think about this, so that when something happens, we're ready. We need to be firmly convinced regarding how life works in this world. So in verses 5 through 7 again, he says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. Now, when Solomon speaks of evil here, he's including things that happen that are grievous to people, whether or not those things are happening because of someone's individual wickedness. The word evil in Hebrew covers more than just individual wickedness. It occurs things that affect you that are grievous, hard situations. And Solomon likens what he was observing, this grievous thing, to an error that comes forth from the ruler. So that would be an event that affects you in a very negative way that you have no control over. The ruler decides, he's in error, and everybody under him suffers. That's how this problem in the world that Solomon is observing seems to him. It's like that decision from a ruler that affects your life. And here, the grievous thing that is in this world that is like that decision from the ruler is the fact that the outcomes are often upside down. Things are exactly the opposite sometimes of what we think they should be. Folly is exalted. You've seen that. Foolishness is lifted up to the highest places. And at the same time, those who have earned some measure of respect and honor seem to be brought low. The rich men sit in humble places. It's exactly the opposite of what you would think ought to be. Solomon said he had seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking on the land. Now you have to think, in the time that he wrote, most people just walked. Wherever you had to go, you walked. There's no riding for the ordinary person. You just walk. Only the privileged traveled by riding on horses. Everybody else just walked wherever they went. But Solomon had seen that those who should be exalted were walking on the ground like ordinary people. And those who should be in the lowest place, some of them are riding on horses as if they're royalty. Now, you've seen that kind of thing. And it's just an interesting phenomenon to observe. If you're a people-watching kind of person, you know, that's just really interesting. Why is that guy down low and that guy up high? It should be just the opposite. But when it's you who is humbled, when you ought to have been exalted, and someone who is very foolish is lifted far above you in spite of their foolishness, well, that's not interesting at all. That's something that'll start to eat at you inside. Why is it this way? Why am I not getting what I have earned? And why is that guy getting what I've earned when he's been foolish? And so this is a reality check that we need to process this carefully, because this is how life works in this world. And if you don't know that it's going to be that way sometimes, then when it happens to you, the wheels come off and you're just devastated. This is to be expected. And there's more of this reality check yet to come. In this world filled with vanity, you have to work to get by. You have to work for your provision. But the Lord uses Solomon to warn you that the work may not go the way you planned either. In verses 8 and 9, it says, "He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them." Now, a person would dig a pit in order to trap a large animal. So you dig the pit, and then you cover it over with something that'll break under the animal's weight. You disguise it so it just looks like more ground to walk across. The animal walks onto it, falls in, and you have your animal. You can either eat it or sell it, or you do that to capture a dangerous animal. But once in a while, this guy's out there doing this work. This is his work. And he falls into the pit. And so now, instead of having a profit, having the reward that he worked for, he's worse off. He's just trying to be diligent, just trying to do some good work, and now he's hurt. Or he's trapped in the pit yelling for somebody to help him get out. Another person is tearing out a wall, maybe to renovate a building, maybe to get a building out of the way, to build something new. He knocks through the wall. He's just doing his work. He's just trying to earn his day's pay, get some bread to eat at the end of the day. Sometimes he breaks through that wall and is bitten by a snake that's hiding in the cool place behind the wall. People quarry stones to make their living, but sometimes they're hurt by those stones, and they split logs. You're going to cook with this, you're going to keep warm with this, you're going to sell this and get some food. But you can be injured by these logs too. The thing that was supposed to help you now has hurt you. This is just how life works. It's a hard reality. And we need to realize that living in this world has situations like this that come to everybody's life. It's not what you deserved for this. You know, you were doing the right thing and it still didn't go well. Sometimes you could do everything right, and you still don't get the outcome you want. The world is inherently dangerous. Things go wrong. You can't control them. You don't know what you're going to get. Now, we need to know that it works that way, in part so that we won't hope in the world, but also so that we'll be able to deal with things that come up in life. If we know it's going to be that way, then it keeps us from being completely debilitated when something goes wrong. It keeps us from having to ask all those questions. What did I do? Why is God mad at me? This is just how it works. The things in this world are not designed to give you instantaneous payoff every time, perfect fulfillment every time. The stuff that God allows to come in your life is designed to teach you to look to Him and not to look to the world. But if you have unrealistic expectations, then something like this happens to you, and you're going to have bitter disappointment. You may even come to question the Lord's goodness. You may sin against him in response to something that he's allowed to come into your life that's ultimately for your good, but is unpleasant right now. And so we have to accept that we live in a system that works this way. The payoffs are not coming in this life. We have to remember that there's a longer view and that the Lord is using these things for good in the lives of the people who love him. Things are often upside down. And even doing the right thing doesn't guarantee that you're going to get the outcome you want. We need to get that. But we don't need to run too far with that. That would be the other ditch. We want to avoid the other ditch. We need to understand there are problems, but we don't want to become fatalistic, pessimistic people. And so we don't want to run too far in the other direction. Verse 10 says, if the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. Now, I, for one, am really thankful this verse is in here because it gives you the other perspective. Life is full of these little decisions like the one the guy with the axe has to make. You know, do I stop working and sharpen the axe, or do I swing a little harder for a little longer and then sharpen the axe? Even though the world is upside down, a lot of the times things don't go the way you would want them to. Even though doing the right thing does not guarantee you're always going to get what you want, you still have to work, and you have a lot of input in how it turns out. It's not always upside down. Sometimes you work hard and you get the payoff. You have to be diligent and you try to make good decisions, even while you realize that there are no guarantees. You're going to put in the effort, and the promise here is that wisdom has the advantage of giving success. And so if you're wise, much of the time, things will go well. There's an advantage for those who have wisdom. With wisdom, you can function in this messed up world and have things go well a lot of the time. And while you're working with wisdom, dealing in this fallen world system, there's one very important thing to remember. Be particularly careful to guard your tongue. Guard your words. You need to have realistic expectations so you're ready for surprises. You need to try to have wisdom. But this is the emphasis of this passage. Be careful with your words. Realize that things will be upside down. Work with wisdom, but guard your words. Now, as he often does, Solomon puts the illustration first before making an assertion on the subject. So here's the illustration. It's in verse 11. And it says, if the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. So try to get your head around this one. You have your snake. I know it's hard for some of you, but just try. You have your snake. And you have your flute, and you're going to sit down in the marketplace, and you're going to play the flute and mesmerize the snake, and people are going to drop money in your little basket. And this is going to be great. But the snake bites you before you play enough music to mesmerize the thing. That's the illustration. That's not how you want this to go. But that's exactly how your words get you. It happens fast. Before you have time to think, before you're fully prepared. So here's the admonition, or the statement about words, verses 12 and 13. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. So the words of the wise are gracious. There's no problem there. There's nothing to bite you if you're using gracious words. But the words of the fool are like that snake. They're quicker than you ever dreamed, and they're destroying the fool. They're consuming him, it says. Our words are interesting. some of the things we say are better than other things we say. It's not like we just have our one little spot and we're always there. Think of your words as covering a certain range within the full spectrum of possible words. Most of us would evaluate our words and would say, you know, I'm probably in that range of kind of bad to pretty good most days. That's my range. Right? Kind of bad to pretty good. Some days, almost good. Some days, kind of bad and pushing that envelope a little bit. But I got my range. We have our moments when we're doing all right. We have our moments when we wish we could take that back. There's a range mentioned in this passage. But it's not from bad to good. It's from bad to worse. The beginning of his talking is folly. That's bad. And the end of his talking is wicked madness. That's much worse. So for the fool, folly is as good as it gets, but his talking ends in wicked madness, in sinful insanity. Sin blinds the fool of what he's doing, blinds him to all reason. But here's the thing with the fool. Despite the fact that his words are consuming him, and despite the fact that he's going from bad to worse, he is absolutely committed to making it even worse yet by using more words. Verse 14 begins with these words, "Yet the fool multiplies words." This guy is all in. He is hurrying his own destruction. He is completely committed to consuming his own life by spewing more foolishness out of his mouth. Now, we've all seen this. And with some of the more vivid examples, we're pretty much ready to predict the future. I'm just going to stand here and watch, because I think lightning is going to strike that guy any minute, and I want to see that. We think we know what's coming when it's a particularly bad case. I think we can predict the outcomes. Verse 14 gives us a little reminder that we can't do that. It says, "Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him?" Maybe God will have mercy on this fool and it won't go the way you think it will. We don't know the future. So don't let these strong statements make you think you know what's coming. Even where the fate of the fool is concerned, we don't know. No, we need to spend our time and our energy trying not to be foolish. We don't know the future. We can, however, recognize the problems of foolishness in the present. In verse 15, it says, "The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city." This fool has so exhausted himself in his labor that he's just worn out. Maybe he didn't sharpen his axe and now he's got to swing a lot harder, and now he's so tired he can't think straight. This was an ancient expression. He does not know how to go to a city. That would be like saying, that man's too dumb to find Atlanta. You know, cities are kind of big and obvious. People are converging on them. Roads are leading to them. There are buildings that can be seen from far away, and sooner or later, somebody's going to come by. You can ask a question if you have sense enough to do that. But this guy can't find it. Life's hard if you're a fool. And sometimes the fools are running things. Verses 16 and 17, it says, "Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness." Part of life in this world, we're getting back to the reality check portion of this text now. Part of life in this world is that you have to live under leaders who make decisions that affect you. And sometimes that's good, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes leadership blesses you. Much of the time, leadership just makes your life a lot harder. And this is part of the reality check. This is It's not that you can decide what leaders. You don't have that kind of power. Individually, you have very little input into who is in charge of the things that affect your life. This is here so you can recognize how it works. If you have good leaders, that's way better for you. If you have bad leaders, then woe to you is the expression here. And then Solomon gives this vivid description of the poorer kind of leaders and how they think. And it shows us that nothing has changed in 3,000 years. Verses 18 and 19, it says, "Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything." So you get the picture here. Everything is falling apart. The infrastructure is going to pieces because the leaders are thinking only of themselves and how they can enjoy life more every day. They're not thinking about their responsibility to the people that they serve. They're not thinking about how to budget money for long-term things. We'll spend it all right now. We'll fix the sewer system later with somebody else's money, somebody else's term. This is how some leaders think. And so the rafters sag and the house leaks. And the leaders continue to pursue pleasure. Make a meal, prepare a meal for enjoyment. Wine makes life merry. And when people complain, the answer is still the same as it was 3,000 years ago. Money's the answer to everything. We'll just raise taxes. That'll fix it. No problem. We'll just go deeper into debt. That will solve everything. We're going to spend ourselves out of this crisis we're in. Don't worry. Any of this sounding familiar? Such leaders have always been a problem. They're part of life in this world. So what do you do in response to that? This is the world you have to live in. You're not in charge of who the leaders are. What's your next move if you've got bad leaders? Well, your next move is to be particularly careful to guard your words. Don't let any of this make you act like a fool, so that your words consume you, so that you go from bad to worse, so that you go from folly to destruction. Verse 20, Solomon sort of wraps up this line of thought, saying, "Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king. And in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known." There is nowhere more private than your bedchamber. Yet even there, you have to guard your words. You don't need to curse bad leaders. You don't need to be a fool with your words. And then you won't have to bear the consequences of being a fool. It's interesting that Solomon would highlight this so much in this text. All of the bad stuff, so many ways you could say we ought to respond to the bad stuff, all of the problems in the world, so many solutions that people would put forth. There are hundreds. And he says, just watch your mouth. Guard your words. Don't speak like a fool. If you can accomplish that, you'll pretty much be able to take care of the rest. All of this fits beautifully with Solomon's greater point. You have to live here. Wisdom will make living here a lot better than it would otherwise be, but don't expect too much. God didn't design the world to give you the instant payoff that everybody wants every time. Instead, he uses circumstances to sanctify those he loves. This is the world you live in. And if this is all you have, it'll bring you to despair. And yet you can live here while you're here. You can live well here while you're here. But you can only do that if you have something beyond this world. In the final words of this book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon reaches the point that he's been driving at all along. In chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, he says, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments." Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything that is hidden, whether it is good or evil. We have to live in this world in light of the coming judgment. We fear God and keep His commandments. It's the fear of the Lord that brings us to salvation. It's the beginning of knowledge. And the only way that we can fear God and keep His commandments is when that fear drives us to look to Him for the provision that we need for salvation. He provides our spiritual needs. He made that provision in His Son, Jesus Christ, by sending Him to the cross to substitute Himself for all who would trust Him and believe what He said about Himself. When you trust Him, He imputes to you the righteousness of God, and you begin to live for a heavenly reward. Earthly things lose some of their grip on you because you have a reward in heaven. It's in Christ, and only in Christ, that we can heed the challenge of the book of Ecclesiastes. The whole point of this book is to rivet our attention on our Savior. There's no other way to live effectively. When Solomon turned away from that, he wrecked his life. And nothing in this world could reverse it or make him less miserable. It's in Christ that we can live well. And that's the point that Solomon's making with this book. Now, he didn't know all the details. He just knew that God would provide salvation, that God would send the Messiah. He knew the righteousness and holiness had to come from God and not from himself. And now we know how God did that. It was through Christ on the cross.